Let me mention a couple other things. I need to tell you that Ella Mae Slyker was a very, very faithful member of this church family for many years. I did not have the privilege of knowing her personally, but talking with some of you who knew her well, she was a wonderful blessing. Also need to let you know that God in His goodness orchestrates all things. There was a faithful member of our fellowship here who was actually with Ella Mae when she stepped into glory. I had planned to go and visit and just let her know that we were praying for her and we still loved her and I would have been a stranger to her. A member of our fellowship who knew her well was with her reading scripture, and they were reading the 23rd Psalm as Ella Mae stepped from this world into the next. And I just, that is very moving. That's a very significant thing. And Psalm 139 tells us that God has written in His book every one of our days, when as yet there was not one of them, the first one to the last and every day in between. And when God did that for Ella Mae, He also determined that this precious saint would be with her reading Scripture. I can't think of a better way to step into the presence of the Lord. Before I open the Word, I want to also pray for the Meyer family, Tim and Deb, and their boys. They're not here. Tim is recovering from COVID, and he is doing very well. But we want to pray for Deb and Matt and Josh as well, and ask the Lord's protection for them and a blessing on them. So let's do that, and then we'll open the Word. Lord, thank You that Your throne is a throne of grace. Thank You that it is open to Your children, that You are not a God who is far away and unconcerned. As we meet for worship and offer You praise, Lord, we know that in Your glory You receive that. You welcome us into Your presence. You grace us with Your presence, and we thank You for that. We thank You that the Meyer family is precious to You. We pray for Tim and ask that You would continue to strengthen his body physically, strengthen him spiritually, Lord. We pray Your protection upon Deb and Matt and Josh as well, that You would protect them from COVID. Lord, we know that there is not a stray molecule in this universe that is not under Your control. We know that as You bring trials into our lives, they are ordered by Your sovereign hand, a nail-pierced hand, and that You intend those to be vehicles by which we are more conformed to Your image. Lord, thank You that we can pray for one another, and even as Galatians 6 says, that in doing that we fulfill Your law. What a delight Your law is, Lord. As we come to the opening of Your Word, we do pray that You would bless. Lord, we pray that You would grant clarity, that You would grant authority, that You would grant power from Your Word, Lord, to speak to our hearts, that we would be changed as a result of being exposed to Your Word. Lord, we love You. We thank You for this time. In Your precious name, amen. Well, this morning, as we return to the study of Romans, we're still in verses 1 to 7, Paul's greeting to the saints at Rome. I am going to cover this morning the verses that I had intended to cover last week. I got stuck last week on verse 4. We covered that very thoroughly. I hope that was edifying for you. This morning our focus is verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1 in the book of Romans. As we examine these verses, we come to the consideration of the doctrine of election. Now, the doctrine of election has been the source of not an insignificant amount of consternation and even controversy among God's people. The doctrine of election is clearly taught in the Scriptures. But in order to more fully appreciate what the Scriptures do say on the subject, we need to set aside the philosophical problems that we suppose the doctrine of election creates and simply focus on the plain teaching of God's Word. One writer defines the doctrine of election this way. It's a very good definition. The free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to set His love on certain individuals and on the basis of nothing in themselves, but solely because of His good pleasure, His good will, to choose them to be saved from sin and damnation and to inherit the blessings of eternal life through the mediatorial work of Christ. That's a very good definition of the doctrine of election. Now, following that definition is this statement. The doctrine of election is one of the most controversial doctrines in Christian theology. Misconceptions of the nature of God, an unbiblical concept of love, and fallen humanity's notion of fairness has caused many to balk at the idea that God unconditionally chose some and not others to receive salvation. Because the sovereign freedom of God scandalizes the subversive human mind. Let me read that again. It's a very important statement. Because the sovereign freedom of God scandalizes the subversive human mind, some theologians have altogether denied the biblical teaching concerning the doctrine of election and predestination. So indeed, we come face to face with this doctrine repeatedly in the book of Romans, including the very verses that are before us, verses 5 to 7 of chapter 1. Please follow as I read Romans 1, 1 to 7 to get the broader context. The Word of God says this: Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, this morning our focus is verses 5 through 7. I want you to note, first of all, that twice in those verses, Paul uses the word called. Once in verse 6, again in verse 7, and in verse 5 of our text, as Paul is speaking about his responsibilities, they come as a direct result of his call as an apostle, which he specifically characterizes as a call from God in verse 1. So let me give you the outline that we're going to use as we cover these three verses. Simple three-point outline. In verse 5, we have the responsibility of being called by God. The responsibility of being called by God. Verse 6 is the reality of being called by God. And verse 7 is the results of being called by God. So let's begin then by looking at the responsibility of being called by God. Look with me again at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for His name's sake. This is the responsibility that Paul bears as one who is called by God. He's speaking of his own calling. And he starts by saying, through whom? That whom is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, of whom he has been speaking throughout this text and specifically in verse 4. Paul says, through whom we have received. He's not talking about him and someone else. He's talking about himself. This is what we call a literary plural. And it's a way that writers used, specifically in Paul's day, to shift the attention away from the speaker to focus on what the speaker is doing or the work that he has been called to. That's the we here. And what I want you to see here is Paul's genuine humility. It comes out over and over and over again. And Paul's effort here in this greeting is to keep the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and to step aside, if you will, to not make himself the focus. In fact, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again in these seven verses. He mentions the Lord in verse 1. He mentions Him again in verses 3 and 4. He mentions Him in 5, in verse 6, and again in verse 7. The Lord Jesus is the specific focus of this text. The point is this, beloved. It was not about Paul. It was not about his priorities. It wasn't about his glory. It wasn't about his honor or even his work. It was about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory and his power and his honor. Paul says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. It was Jesus Christ himself who called Paul to faith in himself and who called Paul as an apostle. When Paul here says grace and apostleship, he's not talking about two different things. God's grace to him was expressed in his call to be an apostle. For Paul's apostleship, that was an expression again of God's grace to him, and his calling to faith, remember, was one and the same with his calling to serve as Christ's apostle. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. We've referred to this a couple of times, but I think it bears repeating again. This is the risen Christ speaking to Ananias. Acts 9, 15 and 16, and the text says, "But the Lord said to him, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, that's Saul, who was going to become Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." That was Paul's call. That was his call to salvation. That was his call to apostleship. So as Paul introduces himself to these believers in Rome, he in effect says, by virtue of the call that God has placed on my life, I have a responsibility. That responsibility is I have the responsibility to preach the gospel, and specifically to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul says here, he provides us with three aspects that make up his responsibility as a called one of Christ. Each of these aspects is marked by a preposition. Here in verse 5, we have the purpose of Paul's calling, the sphere of Paul's calling, and thirdly, the goal of Paul's calling. So let's look at this first aspect of the responsibility of Paul's calling, the purpose of his calling. Back to verse 5 one more time. The text says, to bring about the obedience of faith. That phrase is a very, very important phrase, and it's unique to the Apostle Paul. It appears only in the book of Romans, and it appears only twice. It appears here in verse 5, and also it appears at the end of the book in chapter 16, verse 26, that says, but now, Paul is speaking of the mystery of salvation and the mystery of Christ. And he says, but now this mystery has been manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So again, this phrase, the obedience of faith, kind of acts as bookends. It appears at the beginning of the book in 1:5. It appears at the end of the book in chapter 16, verse 26. So the obedience of faith can be a shorthand statement of Paul's purpose for writing this book, writing the book of Romans. But the question is, what does Paul mean by the obedience of faith? What is he talking about? Well, simply, obedience and faith serve to interpret one another. They are inseparable. Faith, which is real faith, always involves obedience. And obedience, which is true obedience, always involves faith. One commentator calls them inseparable, identical twins. I like that. Where you find faith, you will find obedience. Where you find obedience, you will find faith. And the apostle takes that concept and he says, it is true of you believers in Rome. Look at verse 8 of Romans 1. He talks about the faith of those to whom he is writing. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And again, going to the very last chapter of the book, that faith becomes obedience. Romans 16, 19, he says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. So faith and obedience go together. They are, in fact, inseparable. Obedience apart from faith is merely self-effort. And that's going to result only in condemnation. You cannot separate obedience and faith. They are two sides of the same coin. Obedience apart from faith is just human effort. Paul speaks to this later in this letter in regard to the Jews. And he says in Romans 10, verses 2 to 4, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He says the Jews rejected salvation by grace through faith and went about it as if it were a matter of works. And Paul says that is not acceptable. That is not accepted by God. It is merely human effort which amounts to nothing. Obedience without faith is meaningless and useless. But faith apart from obedience is just as bad. It is spurious, meaning it's false and it's pretended, it's empty, and it too is meaningless. In James 2:17, we read this: "Faith, if it has no works, i.e. if it does not produce practical obedience, is dead, being by itself." That's faith apart from works. That is simply faith that says, "I have faith." And that, in fact, is the kind of faith that demons even possess. Verse 19 of the same chapter, James 2, says, "The demons believe and they tremble." There are two points of possible application here that I want to offer to you. First of all, Christian, is your life marked by Spirit-empowered obedience to the clear commands of Scripture? For example, are you daily nourishing your soul in the Word of God? 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation." Beloved, you will not grow if you are not nourishing yourself daily in the Word of God. The Word of God is spiritual food, and God in His grace gives us this command, 1 Peter 2:2, "Long for the pure milk of the Word." As a baby longs for mother's milk, make that your lifelong pursuit. That should be your heart's desire. How about prayer? Are you faithfully seeking the Lord's face in prayer? In Luke 18, Jesus was telling them a parable. Verse 1 says, "To show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." That sounds like advice. It's not. Literally what the text says is people must pray or they're going to lose heart. They're going to be weighed down and anxious and crushed by the weight of living in a sinful world and will not be able to function. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like, boy, the weight that I'm called to carry is just too heavy? Check your prayer life. Because Jesus says, you will either pray or you will faint. You will collapse under the weighty things that you have to carry as a creature of heaven living in a sinful world. Are you praying? Are you faithfully gathering with the saints for fellowship and corporate worship? Now, I know that here this morning I'm speaking to the choir, so to speak. You're all here, otherwise you wouldn't be hearing this. But this goes beyond that. So let me set before you Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Again, these are clear commands that consist of a life of obedience that flows from faith. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That is literally to provoke one another. We're to provoke one another. Did you know that? We're to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You know, there are some people who just say, "Oh, you know what? I just don't have time to go to church. I'm just too busy. I'm too tired. I work hard all week long, and Sunday's the only day I get to sleep." And God says, there are some who forsake the assembling of themselves together. This is someone who can, has the opportunity, has the ability to get to the corporate gathering, but chooses not to. But encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me give you one more. These are just clear commands that came to mind as we're talking about the obedience of faith. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Are you daily pursuing personal holiness? We're not talking about sinlessness. We're talking about a genuine desire to live a life of holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves." Did you hear that? like God, who is infinitely holy, pursue Him and mimic Him. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I myself am holy. Again, that's a clear command. Let me give you one more that's even more basic than these commands. Have you been baptized since coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to water baptism? That is not an option. Jesus gave us that command when He gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That is not an option. Water baptism is to be an initial act of obedience for a new believer that sets a course, a pattern in the life of obedience to the clear commands of Scripture. There are many other clear commands in God's Word. This is the nature of the obedience of faith. And if you're not doing these things, you're living in what? Disobedience. That's what God says. This is the obedience of faith. So let me ask you again. Is your life marked by Spirit-empowered obedience to the commands of Scripture? A second application is this. Do you understand that all is of grace and not of works? Do you understand that while your obedience is a natural and necessary expression of your faith, it has nothing whatsoever to do with pleasing God or earning His favor? Nothing you do serves to increase God's love for you in the slightest degree. God set His love on you. Why? Because He wanted to. Nothing but His own good pleasure. There was nothing in you that caused God to say, oh, Alan is so lovable, I just need him as my child. That is not a part of the doctrine of election. God chose those to draw to Himself based upon His own good pleasure. That's it. So, nothing that you do makes you more acceptable, more lovely to God than anything else. It has nothing to do with your works. How about your sanctification, your growth in spiritual maturity? Do you know that is wrapped up in the sovereignty of God as well? Now, God has established means by which He does that. The sovereignty of God does not diminish human responsibility, but that's a discussion for a different time. But what we're saying here is that God determines beforehand and He uses means to do that. But do you understand that none of your works make any difference? We talk about sanctification, spiritual growth. Listen to Philippians 1:6. For I am confident, writes Paul, of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. This is something that God will do. Why? Because He is committed to sanctifying every one of His people. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says the same thing. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Isn't that good news? God has determined, child of God, to take you and to make you progressively more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that through trials and difficulties. He does that through fellowship. He does that through your time in the Word. He does that as you pray. He does that as you work out the spiritual disciplines. As the obedience of faith, He sanctifies you and prepares you for heaven. And then 1 John 3:2 says, when we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. That's the end point of the progressive sanctification. That's glorification. God has wrapped all of this up in this doctrine of election and predestination. Well, this is the purpose of Paul's calling. Let's look at the second aspect that he gives us here in verse 5. This is the purpose. This is the sphere of Paul's call. Look again at verse 5. He says, among all the Gentiles. We've seen this before and understand that Paul was uniquely and specifically called as the apostle to the Gentiles. In part, in the flow of Romans, what Paul is doing is he is establishing his credibility and his reason for writing the things to the Roman believers that he's going to write. Gentiles is a word that can mean nations, as in a geographical sense, but that's not how Paul is using it here. Paul is using it in contrast to Jews. Galatians 2:8 makes this clear by way of a contrast. Galatians 2:8, Paul writes, "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." So this is Gentiles specifically as opposed to Jews. Notice what Paul says here in verse 5. This is to all the Gentiles. All of them. All Gentiles everywhere. I was thinking this morning, if you're here, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Gentile, guess what? You came to faith indirectly through the efforts of Paul. He says, all the Gentiles. We saw in the book of in the introduction to this book how Paul was very strategic. Do you remember I told you that? How Paul was very strategic in the way that he went about his ministry, and he had shared the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, and he wrote to the Romans, he said, "By the way, I'm going to Spain. I'm going to stop and see you on the way to Spain." And Spain was the limit of the world as it was then known. Paul says, "My calling is to all Gentiles everywhere." This is the sphere of his calling. That's the sphere of Paul's call. Let's look at the third aspect of his call here in verse 5, the goal of Paul's calling. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, this is for his name's sake. We've seen the purpose, the sphere, and now we'll see the goal of Paul's call. The pronoun his is once again a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul keeps referring to in this text. The Lord Jesus is the focus of what he's saying. And he says, it is for the sake of his name, or for his name's sake. I need to clarify this word name, because it's a very important concept in the Scriptures. We use the word name in a very shallow sense. We use the word name just to refer to the way that we refer to something or someone. It doesn't necessarily say anything about the person. This is very different than the way Scripture uses the word name. When the Scripture uses the word name, it has to do with the individual's character or reputation. Let me give you two examples so you can understand more clearly what I'm talking about. Remember when Moses was at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? God calls Moses and he says, go to Pharaoh. They have a discussion about that. At one point, God says, go to the elders of Israel and tell them that God has appeared to you. And Moses asks a question. He says, they may ask me, what is his name? Moses is not asking, God, please identify yourself. I don't know who you are. He's asking, God, what is your reputation? What is your character? Remember the context. The Jews have been in captivity for 400 years. And it appeared that God was not in the picture. It appeared that the Egyptian gods were stronger than Israel's gods because Israel were slaves. And so Moses is saying, he's not asking his name. He's saying, are you able to deliver the children of Israel from Pharaoh? That's why God gives the answer that He gives in verse 13. He says, I am who I am. And in giving Moses that answer, God gives Moses a very short description of his character. He says, I am the self-existent, I am the all-powerful, the eternal one who inhabits eternity, and no one is stronger than me, and I am well able to do what I am commanding you to do. David, another example of the word name here. David, in referring to the Exodus years later, in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 21, says this, and what nation on earth, this is prayer, and what nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make you a name by great and terrible things in driving out nations from before you, whom you redeemed out of Egypt. David says, God, you enhanced your reputation and your glory by defeating the gods of Egypt and leading your people out of slavery. So this idea name is far more than just an appellation. It's the character. It's the person behind the name. We used to use this term name in a similar fashion. date myself a little bit. And in 1989 to 1991, I lived in Rota, Spain. I was on active duty in the Navy, and the only English language radio and television available was the Armed Forces Radio and Television Network. Those of you who have been in the military recognize that. But there was this advertisement that came on the Armed Forces Radio and Television Network. It was about not writing bad checks. And what they said at the end of the advertisement was this: it's your good name on the bottom line. You sign the check at the bottom, you affix your signature to that, but they're saying there's more to it than that. It's your reputation that you are standing on. Guard your reputation, guard your character by practicing good financial management. So Paul says the goal of his calling was ultimately for the glory of the Lord, for the sake of your name. Paul did not minister for himself. He didn't even minister for the benefit of those to whom he shared the gospel. Paul ministered for the glory, the honor, and the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's got to be the bottom line for everything that you and I do, right? We serve in the church because of the glory of Christ. And it's appropriate to thank one another. If somebody is serving, it's appropriate to thank them. But don't ever do what you do for the Lord for the thanks of men. The Lord is honored by your service, by your life as a Christian. That's another motivation for obedience. Lord, I want to do what you have called me to do. You have placed your Holy Spirit within me. You have cleansed me of sin. You have given me your righteousness. I am a new creature. I am raised to new life. I want to live a life of holiness, because I want people to see that you are a glorious God who sets people free from sin, and a person can live a life of obedience. I want to serve you because you've given me spiritual gifts. I don't serve for the thanks of men. I serve because you are a glorious and mighty and great God. Paul says, I have a responsibility as a result of my calling. That responsibility was to preach Christ and preach specifically to these Gentiles. This is the responsibility of being called by God. Let's look secondly at the reality of being called by God in verse 6. Look back at the text. It continues, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. This is the reality of being called by God. Paul says not only was he himself called by God, but the believers in Rome are also called by Jesus Christ. He says, among whom? You Christians in Rome are among the Gentiles for whom I have apostolic responsibility. And remember, he is establishing his credibility in writing to this church that he hasn't visited. He says, I have a call from God, and you are among that group of Gentiles, every Gentile everywhere, you are among that group, and that's why I'm writing to you. Look how he characterizes them. He says, they are the called of Jesus Christ. They are among the elect, who from before the beginning of time were chosen by God and drawn powerfully and irresistibly to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election tells us, as we read at the beginning, that from before the beginning of time, God sovereignly determined who would respond to the gospel, who would respond to the message of the gospel in faith, and who would repent, and who would savingly trust Jesus Christ for salvation. Paul spoke often of the doctrine in his inspired writings. We'll run into it three times in the book of Romans, here in verses 5 through 7, also in Romans 8, 28 to 39, and all of chapter 9, Paul deals with the doctrine of election. What about Paul's other epistles? Let me give you a couple of examples. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And Paul continues to talk about the doctrine of election in Ephesians 1 all the way through verse 14. How about 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 28? For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the things of the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God has chosen the base things of the world, the despised things. God has chosen the things that are not so that He may nullify the things that are. So you know why God chose you? You're weak and despised and base and not noble. You're the weak things of the world. Praise be to God. How about 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14? But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes to these believers in Rome and says, you are the called of Jesus Christ. How does Paul know that he's writing to people who are elect? How does anybody know that they're elect? It is because of the obedience of faith. It is because of how you responded to the gospel message. That makes you the called of Christ. God has ordained from the very beginning to bring the elect to Himself through the preaching of the gospel message. Those who are His elect will respond to the gospel message in genuine repentance and saving faith. By the way, those are both gifts from God. Do you realize that? Saving faith and repentance are gifts from God. Repentance is not a human work. It doesn't come from you. You can't generate that. It is a gift that God gives to the person who is hearing the gospel in the process of God drawing that person to Himself. Now, I'm not going to parse all that, but God imparts repentance as a gift. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:25. This is actually an admonition to preachers to be gentle and patient as we're doing our ministry. He says, gently correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a gift that God gives to the sinner to bring them to faith. Faith is likewise a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you probably know it well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Both repentance and faith are gracious gifts from God that He imparts as He draws one of His elect to Himself. But there's an important caution here, and I want you to hear this. While the doctrine of election is most certainly true, God is calling all people everywhere to repent. God is calling all people everywhere to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was in Athens. If there was one center of Gentile life in the Roman Empire that was the focus of activity, it was Rome. If there was a second one, it was Athens, Greece. Paul was in Athens and he was sharing the gospel with Gentiles. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Listen to this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ died for sin. He was raised from the dead. That is God the Father's proof that judgment is coming. Therefore, you need to repent. You need to turn from sin. Repentance is a genuine sorrow of the heart. It is not worldly sorrow. An unbeliever has worldly sorrow all the time. Repentance has God and His glory as the focus. And it is a turning that is first and foremost a turning in the heart. It's a turning, a genuine sorrow for sin that recognizes, God, I have been a rebel against You, the God of the universe. I have been hiding from You. I have been sinning against You. And I now turn from that sin. And I cry out for Your forgiveness. That's repentance. And that is a gift from God, and God gives that. This is what leads to the obedience of faith. God proved the truth of the gospel by raising His Son from the dead. And one day, Jesus is going to come back, and every single person who has ever walked the face of the earth is going to stand before the Lord and give an account for himself and herself. And the only way to avoid the coming wrath of God is to flee to the one who is bringing the wrath. Jesus promised in John 6:37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's the doctrine of election. There are certain specific individuals that God the Father gave to me in eternity past. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. But then he says this, "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." The one who comes to me, I will not turn away. So if you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ, if you are still trusting in your own goodness, comparing yourself to some other person whom you imagine is better, is not as good as you are, if you're trusting in yourself and you have not come to the end of yourself and trusted in Jesus Christ and in His finished work on the cross to save you from your sin and take you to heaven, make that true today. Turn from your sin, embrace Him by faith, and He will give you, in place of your sin, His own perfect righteousness. He will make you His child. He will make you His son, make you His daughter. He will send His Holy Spirit to live inside you, who has promised never to leave you, no matter what happens in life, to walk with you through every day of your life, to sanctify you, making you more and more and more like the character of Christ until He ultimately brings you to heaven. Well, that's the responsibility of being called by God and the reality of being called by God. Let's look finally at the results of being called by God. Verse 7. "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the results of being called by God. As we consider the results of being called by God, what we have here is a twofold description followed by a twofold blessing. First of all, the twofold description. He calls them beloved by God. Those who are the objects of God's great love in His electing grace. The love that was fully and exclusively His choice and His decision. Not based, again, on anything in you, in the object. It is not that we are lovely, it is that God is a God of great love. And by His own mere good pleasure, He places His love on His elect. And He says, therefore He says, you are beloved. You are the objects of God's perfect love. The love that will keep them, or we should start this way, the love that will save them and give them in place of their sin, Christ's own righteousness, bringing them back together, reuniting them, reconciling them with God, and then the love that will keep them through life and right on into eternity, safe and secure to worship the Lord in perfect holiness forever and forever. The second description here is called as saints. This is our word called again, one more time in this opening section. They are called as saints, literally holy ones, called out of the world, set apart from all that is base, all that is ordinary, all that is common, set apart from all of that for God, to be God's special possession. Beloved, this is true of every single believer in Christ. Consider 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So, this helps us understand saint, doesn't it? What is a saint? A saint is not a super spiritual Christian who somehow lives on a plane higher than the rest of us. A saint, biblically, is a called out one. It's someone who has been called to faith in Jesus Christ. One whose guilt has been blotted out on the basis of Christ's substitutionary atonement. One who has been brought back into a right relationship with his God. And one who is living that obedience of faith. That life that is given, that is eternal life. That's a saint. One who has been set apart and consecrated to the service of God. So let me ask you this. Christian, is this how you see yourself? As one who has been sovereignly called by God and set apart from all that is common, all that is ordinary, all that is worldly, to serve the living God? Are you daily striving, again, not by your own power, but by the power of the Spirit who dwells in you, to pursue personal holiness? Personal holiness, positional holiness, which you have, that's what Paul describes here. He says, called as saints. Positionally, they were holy. But positional holiness should lead to practical daily holiness. So are you striving to be holy as God has called you to be holy? As Ephesians 1:4 said, holy and blameless before Him. Following this twofold description is a twofold blessing that comes to all believers. And it comes only to believers. He says, grace to you and peace. Isn't that beautiful? Grace to you and peace. This grace is God's spontaneous merit. It's undeserved, unmerited. That is God's undeserved and unmerited favor in action. That was first lavished upon the child of God in salvation, but then is continually poured out in great abundance to enable godly living in a fallen, wicked world. This is practical daily obedience. This is practical holiness. Not only does He say grace, but He says peace to you. Grace poured out in salvation brings peace. And there are two aspects of this peace. First of all, peace is both a state and it's a condition. The state is the objective reality that exists between the believer and God because the debt of sin has been taken away. Psalm 103:12 says He's removed from us our sin as far as the east is from the west. That's an infinite distance. He has taken it out of the way. He's cast it behind His back. He's cast it into the deepest sea. He will never remember it at all. Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is the objective peace that exists between the child of God and the living, infinitely holy God. That's why Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the objective state. How about the subjective condition of peace? This is the fact that all is right between you and your Creator. He is your God. He has set His love upon you. He will never remove that love, no matter what. He is with you, no matter what happens. And He has promised never to leave you or forsake you. And He has promised to use everything that takes place in your life ultimately for your good. Ultimately to conform you to the image of Christ. Remember we talked about progressive sanctification ending in glorification. That's what God is doing as He allows trials and difficulties into your life. He has already sealed you with His indwelling Holy Spirit. He has promised never to leave you. And He has promised to use everything that happens ultimately for your benefit. Now the clearest illustration I can think of in Scripture is Job. You know Job? What happened to Job? Job was the most righteous man of the East. He was very, very wealthy. In one day, Job lost everything. All of his wealth and 10 children. Job 1, verse 21, or verse 20 says this. When Job got that news, he rose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return there. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is because Job had a supernatural relationship with God. He didn't understand what was going on. He didn't have Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. But he knew that when the most severe trial came, that God was faithful. And he continued to walk with God. Paul says, note the resource here. Actually, I want to make this point too. This is important. The world knows nothing of this kind of peace. Listen to Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Note the source of this twofold blessing of grace and peace. Look again at Romans 1:7 at the very end. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another clear statement of Jesus Christ's absolutely divine nature, isn't it? Because God the Father and Jesus Christ are mutually the source of these blessings to the believer. This is Paul's greeting to the church at Rome. It is monumentally significant. It is monumentally encouraging, is it not? And he's just getting started. Our focus this morning has been the doctrine of election because that's Paul's focus in these verses. I can't think of a better way to close this morning than to consider the end result of God's electing grace. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. This is your destiny. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That is salvation from God the Father and the Son. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces and before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, what can we say to these things? Lord, thank You for Your electing grace. Help us to be ones who pursue You with a whole heart, living lives of obedience by faith, living in the power of Your Spirit. May we be different. Lord, as we continue to look at this book of Romans, we pray that You would continue to unfold Your truth to our understanding, that we might be changed by it, that You would be glorified in our lives, that You would be honored and exalted. We pray in Your holy and precious name. Amen.